And we'll read from verse number 3, the book of Isaiah, chapter 40, and verse number 3. The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough places plain, and the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. The Gospel by Matthew, chapter 3, please. And we're reading it, verse number 1. In those days came John the Baptist, preaching in the wilderness of Judea, and saying, Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he that was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, The voice of one crying in the wilderness, Prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Now to Mark's Gospel, chapter 1. And reading at verse number 3. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, Prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight. John did baptize in the wilderness and preached the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. The Gospel by Luke, please, chapter 1, verse number 5. There was in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, a certain priest named Zacharias, of the court of Abia, and his wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord blameless. Chapter 3, please. And verse number 1. Now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, and Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip tetrarch of Iturea, and of the region of Trachonitis, and Lysanias the tetrarch of Abilene, Annas and Caiaphas being the high priest, the word of God came unto, it should really read, the word of God came upon John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness, and he came into all the country about Jordan, preaching the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, saying, The voice of one crying in the wilderness, Prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be brought low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough ways shall be made smooth, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. The Gospel by John, please, chapter 1, and verse number 6. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. Verse 19, and this is the record of John, when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, Who art thou? And he confessed and denied not, but confessed, I am not the Christ. And they asked him, What then? Art thou Elias? And he saith, I am not. Art thou that prophet? And he answered, No. Then said they unto him, Who art thou? That we may give an answer to them that sent us. What sayest thou of thyself? He said, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, Make straight the way of the Lord, as saith the prophet Isaiah. Now, back to Matthew's Gospel, the 11th chapter, please. And verse number 2. Now when John had heard in the prison the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples, and said unto him, Art thou he that should come, or do we look for another? Jesus answered and said unto them, Go and show John again those things which you do hear and see. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk. The lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he, whosoever shall not be offended in me. And one final reading from chapter 14. In verse number 1, at that time Herod the tetrarch heard of the fame of Jesus, and said unto his servants, This is John the Baptist, he is risen from the dead, and therefore mighty works do show forth themselves in him. For Herod had laid hold on John, and bound him, and put him in prison, for Herodias' sake, his brother Philip's wife. For John said unto him, It is not lawful for thee to have her. And when he would have put him to death, he feared the multitude, because they counted him as a prophet. But when Herod's birthday was kept, the daughter of Herodias danced before them, and pleased Herod, whereupon he promised with an oath to give her whatsoever she would ask. And she, watch it carefully now, and she, being before instructed of her mother, said, Give me here John Baptist's head in a charger. And the king was sorry, nevertheless, for the oath's sake, and them which sat with him at meat, he commanded it to be given her. And he sent and beheaded John in the prison. And his head was brought in a charger and given to the damsel. And she brought it to her mother. And his disciples came and took up the body and buried it and went and told Jesus. Now I'm sure that God will bless to us the reading of his precious word. One of the most interesting studies in the Word of God is that of characters, for it has pleased God to link with personalities principles of truth. And as we take the backward look and think of men and women of a bygone day, we see either on the one hand these principles of truth being observed and applied and blessing following, or on the other hand we see these same self-same principles of truth being rejected and the life becoming dry and barren before God. Now, this afternoon, we're going to look at the man called John the Baptist, one of the greatest men that ever lived. And the Lord Jesus said, Among those born of women, there hath arisen none greater than John the Baptist. What really surprises me is this, that we don't hear more about him than we do. You can go a whole year and never hear about this great man. And perhaps the reason is this, because his day of service only lasted for about 6 months, no longer. 30 years in obscurity. Then he comes forth with his ministry, but I say again, it only lasted for half a year. And so we see in the life of John the Baptist that there was no extent. But I tell you, there was content. Saints of God, don't be over anxious about the extent of life. Our times are in his hand. We leave it there with him. But it's our responsibility to ensure that in the lives that we live, that there's something of lasting worth for God. That although there may be no extent, there surely must be content. Robert Murray McShane died at the age of 29. No extent of life, but my, what content was in that life for God. Now we're going to share with you today 5 simple thoughts about this great man of Holy Scripture. We're going to think first of all about his presentation. That is, the way in which each of the 4 gospel writers presents John to us. And in so doing, we'll learn something about the beauty an inspiration of Holy Scripture. Secondly, we're going to think about his parents. We're going to visit in thought that little home in the hill country of Judea where John was raised for God. And we'll try and capture something of the atmosphere that must have prevailed in that home. And then we're going to think about the purpose of John. The purpose of his life. And we're going to see that the purpose of John's life was twofold. First of all, as a lamp to shine, as a voice to speak. Now, John was not the light. The true light is Jesus Christ. But John was a lamp, and that to shine. John was not the Word. The Word is Jesus Christ. But here is the forerunner, and he was the voice to speak in a day of darkness, the voice of one crying in the wilderness. We'll then move on to think about his prison experience, and how in the prison he knew something of the goodness and faithfulness of God. And finally, we'll say something to you about his passing away from scenes of time. Now, I said that as we think of the presentation of John, how the four gospel writers all speak of him, that we're going to see this afternoon that the Bible is divinely inspired, and every page is warm with the breath of God. Now, we were in Edinburgh for 5 years, and at the Bible reading one night, we were thinking about Mary in the garden on resurrection morning. It was pointed out that one of the gospel writers says it was while it was yet dark. Another one says it was beginning to dawn. Another one says it was at the rising of the sun. And a young man says, well, of course, we've got to accept that when different men are writing about the same event, there's bound to be discrepancies. And I was glad that a wise old elder, in a very gracious, tender way, just put the young man right. And he said, listen, there are no discrepancies in the Word of God. There are things that we cannot fully understand, but that's our failure and weakness. And I just added something to that, and I said, having been in Egypt for 2.5 years in an eastern land, that there is really no dawn, there's really no dusk. It's dark, and all of a sudden the sun rises. I can confirm that. And in the evening there's no real dusk, it's daylight, and then all of a sudden darkness descends. And it could well be that when Mary leaves her home, it was dark. As she's drawn near to the garden, it's beginning to dawn. And when she's there, the sun rose. But in a spiritual context, how beautiful. When she arrives in the garden, there's darkness in her soul. The Lord has been crucified. He's nowhere to be seen. Her whole life has fallen around her. Her hopes have been dashed. But then it's beginning to dawn. And the truth is beginning to dawn. Until he said, Mary, and that well-known voice brings sunshine to our soul. It's the dawn of a new day. It's resurrection morning. And that's how you can explain it. So there are no discrepancies in the Word of God. Now let's come to the four Gospels. Matthew, in his Gospel, chapter 3, verse 1, speaks of John for the first time, and he says, in those days came John the Baptist. Not John, but John the Baptist. He gives them his title, the dignity of the office he bore, because you see, in Matthew's presentation of gospel truth in relation to the person of Christ, the Lord Jesus is King. Something of his regal dignity, the office that he bears. And so it's fitting that Matthew should say, he's John the Baptist. When you come to Mark, in chapter 1, verse 3, the first reference he makes to John is this, that John did baptize. Not John the Baptist, but John. But the emphasis is upon what he's doing. He's baptizing. You see, Mark is occupied with the person of Christ as servant, the one that's doing and busy. So it's lovely to see this. That's what appeals to Mark. And so when he too brings in John, it's the emphasis upon the service that's been rendered. John did baptize. But then we come to Luke's Gospel, chapter 3, in verse 1. In the days in which certain men lived, the word of God came unto John, the son of Zacharias. Because you see, in Luke's presentation of Christ, he is the Son of Man. He speaks of his manhood. Therefore, it's only but right that Luke should say, the son of Zacharias, and trace him to his earthly origin. sense of God, this is most precious. The Word of God's divinely inspired. Beautiful is the structure of Holy Scripture. But let me just dwell here on Luke's Gospel, because there's something interesting. The four Gospel writers all quote from Isaiah chapter 40, and they all say, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord." Now, that's all Matthew and Mark and John say, but it's given to Luke alone to complete the quotation and bring before us this great thought that all flesh shall see the salvation of God. Why is that? Because in Luke's Gospel, there are no barriers. There's no racial barriers. There's no social barriers. Luke is bringing before us the universal appeal of the Gospel message. For example, he's the only one to speak about the parable of the Good Samaritan. He's the only one to tell us about the 10 lepers that were cleansed, and one came back to give thanks, and he adds this, and he was a Samaritan. It's in Luke's Gospel that you'll read, "They shall come from the north and from the south, from the east and from the west, and they shall sit down in the kingdom of God." And so it's beautiful to see that it's this man called Luke who completes the quotation and tells us that all flesh shall see the salvation of God. Now Luke says that the Word of God came unto John. We said in the opening the word is epi, upon John. You see, if a word comes unto you, you can push it away. But when a word comes upon you, the idea is this, that you feel the burden of the word. And that was true of John out there in the wilderness. He felt the weight of God's word in his soul. And so with deep conviction and with faithfulness and with courage, he pointed unerringly to the Christ of God and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God that beareth away the sin of the world." In Isaiah chapter 9 verse 8 you read, "The Lord sent a word unto Jacob, but it hath lighted upon Israel." That's an encouragement to ministering brethren. You go to companies and they're all different at times. And the Lord sends a word generally to them, but it lights upon Israel. In every company you have the Israel. In every company you have a spiritual nucleus. Sometimes you go along the meeting and you feel that there's a restlessness. There's not the keenness that once was there. And some perhaps are sitting, sleeping, and so on. It happens. But there's some listening. And the word will rest upon someone. Someone will get the good of it. Someone will go away blessed. And so it's the idea of the word coming upon. Luke, as we were mentioning this morning in a wee bit of ministry, writes in moral order. We were thinking of Luke's Gospel chapter 1, the open mouth of Zacharias. Of chapter 2, the open womb of Mary. Of chapter 3, the open heavens. And chapter 4, the open book. And on each occasion, the Spirit of God is mentioned. But in chapter 4 of Luke, he stands up. He opens the book, he reads and closes the book and sits down. Down the chapter you read this, "And a man with an unclean spirit cried out." You see the moral order. When the word was opened and read, it had a sanctifying effect upon the company. Perhaps no one knew that there was a man in their midst with an unclean spirit. But you see, the word having been read brought to the surface the unclean. And I hope that this is what's been happening these last 2 weeks. Otherwise, our time has been in vain. You see, as the word searches us out, things that are wrong are brought to the surface and dealt with. That's what it's all about. We do not look upon these gatherings as social occasions. God forbid. The Puritan fathers looked upon these precious seasons as meetings with God. And that's what they ought to be. Times when our hearts are being searched. I'm not discounting the social side of it in a sense of being fellowship and companionship and meeting those you've never seen for a long time. We value that. But first and foremost, why are we gathered? We're here to be instructed in the ways that be in Christ. And anything that's unclean, unsavory, contrary to God's mind, ought to be brought to the surface as the purity of God's word reaches our hearts and minds. Then, in John chapter 1, verse 6, there was a man sent from God whose name was John. There was a man sent from God. That's in perfect accord with John's teaching in relation to Christ. The Father sent the Son. No birth, just coming into scenes of time. And I love the revised version. There came a man sent from God, whose name was John. Sent from God is the divine sign. But there came a man that would respond, to the call of God. So there's a little picture of how the four gospel writers speak about John the Baptist and bring him before us. Now his parents. His parents were Zacharias and Elizabeth. They formed part of a little remnant. In the opening chapters of Luke's gospel, seven people are named. Mind you, there were more than seven, but only seven names are given. That is Zacharias and Elizabeth, Mary and Joseph, John the Baptist, of course, Simeon and Anna. Seven all together. A late brother, Albert Leckie, said to me many years ago, all the sevens in the Bible divide into two, either a four and a three, or a three and a four. Here we have a four and a three. Four men, three women. Now we're going to be speaking to the sisters in just a moment. But could I say this now? That these three women are representative of all womanhood. And you dear women, the dear sisters here, you'll find yourself in one of these three women. There's Elizabeth, she's married. There's Anna, she's widowed, and there's Mary living in virgin purity. Anything else apart from that is abnormal. I'll say it again. Married, widowed, or living in virgin purity. These three women are symbolic of all that. Now we come to the parents of John the Baptist. You young people that have godly parents and godly grandparents, dearly give God thanks. It's a great blessing. To have a mother and father in the home you can turn to, and those that bring you up in the fear and admonition of the Lord. And there are three things here about the parents of John the Baptist that we do well to note. First of all, they were both priestly. Zacharias was a priest. Elizabeth was one of the daughters of Aaron. And so they were both priestly minded. And that is that when Zacharias was down there tending to the various services, he left behind a woman in the home with no moans and groans about how long he was away. She understood it all. She was priestly. I tell you this afternoon. No servant of God could ever survive the trials and testings of service without a good woman for a wife. A woman that understands and helps. And a woman perhaps that will bring him into line when he's going wrong. They were both priestly. In the book of Exodus we read about a young boy who had for a father an Egyptian, and who had for a mother an Israelitish woman. An unequal yoke, and the outcome was strife in the camp, and blasphemy before God. I say to the young people here this afternoon, no good thing ever comes out of the unequal yoke. There's a lovely couple in the New Testament, mentioned six times, Aquila and Priscilla. Three times Aquila and Priscilla
3 times Priscilla and Aquila.
The lovely balance.
Aquila means the eagle. The bird that soars to the heights
would speak to me
of prayer. Is it not good when mothers and fathers, husbands and wives, know what it is to bend the knee together in priestly exercise and pray to God continually? But Priscilla, and if there's anyone here this afternoon called Priscilla, you won't take offence, but it means a little ancient woman. Ancient. That speaks to me of the Word of God. That has stood the test of the years of time. Is it not lovely then that mothers and fathers, parents of children, are marked by this? The eagle and the ancient thing. Prayer and the Word of God. Now tell me this. As parents, as husbands and wives, do you pray together? Now do you? Do you pray and read the Word of God together? You'll be surprised how many homes there are where they never pray together. Now, these are things that are basic, but fundamental to good Christian upbringing for young people, and vital to the testimony and the atmosphere of God's assembly. I say it again, I believe it fervently, that good homes make for good assemblies. So they were both priestly. But they were both righteous. Both righteous. A brother and sister in our assembly were restored. They had come to live in Dunfermline some years before. Just wandered away from the Lord. Just lost interest. But when my late father-in-law was buried 2 years ago, they came to the burial service, sat at the back. They had known him in life and respected him highly. The brother that spoke that afternoon spoke with such warmth and weight and feeling that they were cut to the core. And they went home that day and sat down together and said, what's it all about? The wasted years. Let's get back to the Lord. I tell you this afternoon, if you're here this afternoon and you're away from the Lord, there is a way back. Our God is the God of the second chance. With God there is forgiveness that he may be feared. Sometimes assemblies don't forgive. But the Lord will forgive if there's true repentance. And so they were restored. A brother actually was at his work. Beside him walked another Christian man from another assembly, rather liberal, shall I say, in their outlook. He said, Archie, we hear you're back to the Lord. He said, that's right. We're glad to hear that. But were we a bit upset about where you're gathering with that tight lot in the Gospel Hall in Hospital Hill? And began to walk away. And Archie said, just a moment, brother. You've got it wrong. It's nothing to do with being tight. It's all to do with being right. Amen to that. You know, saints of God, I absolutely find it despicable, this language of tight and loose. Where do you find it? Not in the Bible. But the Bible speaks about things being right or wrong. About being scriptural or unscriptural. And that's the language we ought to use. To do what's right in the sight of the Lord. Now, being righteous means being straight. Nothing crooked or underhand. It means that in your business life, and in your home life and in your assembly life, everything will square. That is today as you meet with the saints. You seem to be a gracious man and upright, but tomorrow perhaps at business, it's altogether different, and that's wrong. We ought to be straight. Now I like people that are straight. I like people to make straight paths for their feet and to look you straight in the eyes. I'm almost a wee bit suspect of those when you're talking to them, don't look you in the eyes, shifty eyes, dropping their eyes. I like preachers too that look at you in the eyes, look at their audience, searching for a response. I like people that are straight talkers. Young people like that. I discovered this, that young people, so maligned, but young people have this sense that they do appreciate a man that talks plain language. And is straight in his ministry. that he doesn't give you mystical teaching, and you go out the hall wondering, you've been left in mid-air. What was the man trying to say? Now, young people like that. They like to be told what's expected of them. And so, they were priestly. They were righteous. And they were aged. Well stricken in years, but walking in all the commandments of the Lord blameless. To me, that's most precious. We were just saying yesterday, in Psalm 92, those that be planted in the house of the Lord shall still bring forth fruit in old age. And just pointing out, but it doesn't say bringing forth fruit in old age, but the process began in earlier life and has been maintained right on to the end of the road. And I salute today those among us who are aged. An old man this morning, a dear brother, said at the close of our Bible class, I've been 70 years in assembly fellowship. To me, that's most precious. That's an encouragement to my heart. Now we'll think of the purpose of his living. We said that he was a lamp, not a light, a lamp to shine for God. The Lord Jesus is the true light. John chapter 1 says, the Lord Jesus is the true light. John chapter 1 says, that was the true light that lighteth every man coming into the world. And Mr. Vine points out that you've got to put a comma in there. Listen carefully. That was the true light which lighteth every man, comma, coming into the world. So the coming into the world doesn't refer to men, but to the light that came into the world in the person of Christ. Otherwise, you have the erroneous teaching that every man born into this world has some inner light. That's false. Now, Ecclesiastes gives us to understand that God has set the world in our hearts. That's eternity, an awareness of God. But there's no inner light. You see, sometimes we sing words like these. Feelings lie dormant that grace can restore. Nothing's further from the truth. There are no feelings in the unregenerate heart that God can restore. Otherwise, you have this thought, it's something of God, but also something of man. It's nothing of man. A.W. Tozer says this, everything about man is wrong till God puts it right. That's the gospel. So he is a lamp to shine for God. The Bible says he was a burning and a shining lamp. Not a shining and a burning lamp, but a burning and a shining lamp. Young people, would you shine for God in a dark corner? Would you have an effective testimony? You'll have to burn. You'll have to burn. There's no shortcut to this. I once said to someone back home, I'd love to have been a doctor or a surgeon. I'd love outside my house to have that little brass plaque, Dr. James Burnett. That would have been lovely now, wouldn't it? But you see, I didn't have the wherewithal for that. And another thing, I just couldn't have sweated for the 6 or 7 years to get it. And you can't get that without the years of toil, sweat, giving up time to study. You see the point I'm getting at? Now you young men, if you would be a preacher of righteousness, to herald forth the glorious gospel of the blessed God, if you would have a ministry to give to the people of God, don't think it'll come overnight. It won't. You'll have to burn for God. You'll burn the midnight oil. And I'll tell you something. When you think of burning, you think of energy, you think of fuel that's being expended. It's all costly business. Here was a man who spent 30 years before his 6 months of service learning of God in the wilderness, learning the ways of God, being taught of God. So he was a lamp to shine, but he was a voice to speak for God. The voice of one crying in the wilderness. He said to John one day, who art thou? What sayest thou of thyself?
If ever a man had the opportunity to speak for himself, it was John. John could have said, yes, I'll speak for myself. My Lord says that I am among those born of women, the greatest. Didn't say that. I tell you what he does say. He must increase, but I must decrease. It's not playing around with words, because they're there in John chapter 1. They said to him, who art thou? He answered with five words, I am not the Christ. Then they said, art thou Elias? And he answered with three words, he said, I am not. Then they said, art thou that prophet? And he answered with one word, no. Five words, three words, one word. Less every time. He must increase, I must decrease. There is no room in Christian service for pride. Pride is a deadly sin. Those that serve God must be devoid of all that. Sons of pride should never reach the platform. Men that minister must minister Christ with humility and lowliness of mind, having alone the good of God's people. Here was a man, a mighty man, a man with moral backbone, a man with courage that stood alone, the voice of one crying in the wilderness. And so that was his purpose alone, the sole purpose of his living. Pilgrim character, a lamp to shine amidst the darkness, a voice to speak amidst the evil of an ungodly world. Let us come now to think of his prison experience. Now in Matthew chapter 11, he's in prison. Difficult for a man of the wilderness to be confined to a narrow cell. And so he sends forth his question, art thou he that should come, or do we look for another? I have different reasons for him saying this. My own view is this. His faith was wavering. Take into account the man he was. As I say, a son of the wilderness, a man of the outside place, but now he's hemmed in, confined. And he's wondering what's happening out there. Art thou he that should come, or do we have to begin again to look for another? And the Lord graciously sent back the disciples. Tell John this. Tell him that the deaf are hearing. Those who are dead are being raised. The poor are having the gospel preached unto them. Those that are blind are beginning to see again. Tell them all that. And they went back and told them. But John knew the Old Testament. I tell you, in that little house in the hill country of Judea, I can picture John the Baptist as a young boy sitting on his father's lap, and his father reading the Old Testament, Isaiah, John, this is you. Isn't that wonderful? A father to sit with a son, and the son, it belongs to Holy Scripture. And to say, that's you, son. Would that not give him purpose, vision, and awareness of vocation? But here, you see, he knew the Old Testament. And when the disciples are finished telling him, but they'll say there's one more. And there was one more. But the Lord never said to tell him this. What was that? The opening of the prison door. Setting free the captives. That was never brought in. Never. But if there's a blessing in the Old Testament denied to John, there'll be a blessing that wasn't there brought in. And blessed is he, whosoever is not offended in me. How good is the God we adore. Our faithful, unchangeable friend. Is that not lovely? That John was to end his days in the prison cell. His little day of service is over. John, you've shone for God and you've spoken for Christ. And your day is over. 6 months, that's all. Had the Lord brought in that word to open the prison door, John would have had the moral right to say, Lord, open the door. But the door was never again to be opened. But you see, God is kind. The Lord is understanding. He knew how his servant felt. And in the darkness of that prison cell, there came this sweet word, blessed is he, whosoever is not offended in me. Now just a word about the passing from scenes of time of this man called John. The man responsible for his death was a man called Herod. Now there are five Herods in the Bible, and they were all a bad lot. There wasn't a good one among them. These men were instruments of cruelty. These men were merchants of death. You remember the Herod at the beginning of Matthew? He was responsible for the death of the young children. In Acts chapter 12, there's Herod the king, and he was responsible for the death of James. And here's Herod the tetrarch, another one of the same kind, responsible for the death of John the Baptist. These were men that were weak-willed. These were men that were easily influenced. They could be bought. And that happens in Christian fellowship. That happens in assembly life. I tell you something, politics play a part, and it should never do so. I'm not thinking about the politics of Labour and Conservative government, not that, but politics in the things of God. The man that can be bought is not worth buying, and the man that's worth buying can never be bought. You understand that now? So here are men, weak-willed, men that are easily led and swayed by the company. These were the men called Herod. Here's Herod the tetrarch responsible for the death of this man called John the Baptist. In Luke's Gospel chapter 13, the Lord says of this man, go tell that fox. And read Mr. Darby's translation, go tell that female fox. You say, but a fox has to be male. No, it's a female fox. Just as in Acts chapter 9, Dorcas is called, in Mr. Darby's other translation, a female disciple. A female disciple. There's many more. That female fox. Now you see, but how does the feminine touch come in here? Well, we come back to Matthew chapter 14. And it's Herod's birthday. And Herodias, the wife of Philip, the brother of Herod, she has a daughter. And the daughter comes out and dances before Herod, to such an extent that he's well pleased. And he makes a promise. Whatsoever she asks, she'll get. And she, being aforetime instructed of her mother, the hand that rocks the cradle rules the world. This is the power behind the throne. I say it with kindness, my dear sister in the Lord. Don't you make the ammunition and ask your husband to fire it. Be careful about these things now. It happens. And the daughter says, I want the head of John the Baptist. And Herod was sorry, but for the oath's sake, and those that were around him, he had to give in. You see, the man's weak-willed, he's no backbone, like all the rest of that race, the Herods. He's a man that gives in, and is easily persuaded. Instructed of her mother. In the Old Testament, you'll read in the Chronicles and Kings about these young men that came to the throne, their name, the age they were, how long they reigned, and it adds this, and his mother's name, and his mother's name. Not his father's name, his mother's name. Because you see, betwixt the father and the mother, the one that has most access to the child is the mother. It says of one king, his mother was his counsellor to do wickedly. It says in the book of the Proverbs, the wise man says, he taught me also, referring to his father, he taught me also. Just an added thing, but my mother taught me most. Now I want to say to the sisters very kindly this afternoon, as I close, you have a husband that preaches the gospel and ministers the word. Tell me this, does your life adorn his doctrine? Are you any help to him? You see, before you hear a man's ministry, just say, show me your wife. And she should be a living testimony to your teaching. If it's otherwise, it's wrong. She thought now. She should be a living epistle of all that the man will teach. And that ought to be true. Now tell me, is your husband on oversight? I hope that you really support him. Being a preacher of the gospel is a hard task. For the bones are very many and the bones are very dry. And being a minister of the word and a brother Albert Levy, I think that's what really just said to him, I want to go home. There was one company that had him again and again and again. At the end he says, no, I'm not coming to you. I've come to you year after year and I see no change in you. What's it all about now? That's what broke the man's heart, you know. What's the use in coming week after week, year after year, and nothing being done? The saints just coming and listening and going, and it makes no difference. And it's a heartbreaking job this, you know, to preach the gospel to empty halls and to people who are converted and no one's coming in. The hard thing going round the doors, telling them of a saviour that they need, but don't want. And to minister the word of God, and really your ministry is really being of no in port at all. You know, the Lord Jesus in Mark's Gospel chapter 5, he put out three people from the house of Jairus. He put out the mockers, and he put out the mourners, and he put out the minstrels. I'm not making this up, you'll find it for yourself. He put out the mockers, those that mock the word of God. In Ezekiel's day, he found himself as someone who was singing a lovely song, pleasant to listen to, but that's as far as it's going. He put out the mourners, because they were professional mourners. It wasn't sincere and real. They'd been hired for the occasion. He put them out, and he put out the minstrels. Because, you know, we don't entertain sinners on the road to hell. We preach Christ and him crucified. And C.H. McIntosh, and take this with you if you will, C.H. McIntosh in his day said that that which is born of excitement will die for the lack of it. That which is born of excitement will die for the lack of it. What you use to bring them in, you'll have to use to keep them. And so I say it's difficult to preach the gospel, heartbreaking job, and to minister the word. Assuming responsibility on oversight at home, I know this. Being an overseer today is the hardest task of all. Overseers can do no right in some places. If you don't go to see someone, you're not interested. If you do go, you're poking your nose into their business. You can't win. Sad business, this man. So I am appealing to godly women in the company, your husband on oversight. You know the problems and the difficulties. You'll give him your full support now, won't you? His mother was his counselor to do wickedly. She being instructed of her mother. And so it is that John the Baptist passed from scenes of time. 6 months, no extent. But I tell you what content there was. Only one life, young person, will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. Shall we pray? Our Father, we give thanks again for our coming together, and bless thee for those who have listened so attentively to thy word. Thank thee for the memory of this great man, and thank thee, our God, our Father, this afternoon for leaving on the page of Holy Scripture the record of one who served thee well. And we thank thee, our Father, that thou dost take account of us as well, and there will come a day when we shall have to render our account at the judgment seat of Christ. And so we pray thee to sanctify thy truth to all our hearts, that we shall go from this day forward more dedicated in thy service, to be more, our Father, found in ways well-pleasing unto thyself. We thank thee for our coming together, and ask thy blessing to be upon us. Remember all the assemblies in this place, and remember them this evening, our Father, as they strive together for the furtherance of the gospel. We ask thee to visit the house with thy great salvation, and command a blessing, even life, forevermore. We return thanks for being together in the precious name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Now before we sing a closing hymn, I'd just like to thank you on behalf of my wife and myself for the kind welcome that you've given us these 2 weeks for being among you. Your welcome has been most warm and sincere. We thank you for your encouragement and for your fellowship, and we covet your prayers. Now, our closing hymn is 362, Abide in me, my Saviour, and let me in thee live. Into thy holy keeping, my soul, my life I give. Without thy grace to keep me, I know my steps will slide. So daily, hourly, always, do thou in me abide. 362.